On our way here this morning, running a little bit late, I do apologise for that. Vicky was reminding me that she went on a sort of an away day, a team building exercise with colleagues from work, I think it was this week, and one of the things they did was breathing exercises to help you with public speaking. And I kind of thought I might have a go at these. On the way here, I suddenly realised I hadn't, so in the car we did these wonderful breathing exercises, which meant that we started with a very low kind of hum, a sort of and it's supposed to feel the resonate, something resonating in your sort of down here somewhere, and then you sort of gradually go up the scale until you're sort of almost squeaking. And then you repeat it, and this time you open your mouth wide, which meant that by the time we got to Burley Road, there was this sort of, coming from our car, this booming sort of, I won't do it with a microphone in front of me. No, I won't even try and do it, actually, it's too embarrassing. But I just wondered what anyone walking down the road might think of these two people in their car with their mouths wide open and booming out with interesting sounds. But here we are, praise God. Perhaps we should start by praying. Oh, Lord Jesus, Lord, we so, so thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're here with us this morning. Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to come. Lord, the words that I bring this morning, Lord, are no good unless you breathe upon them, Lord, unless you do something in my heart, Lord, and in our hearts, Lord Jesus, to change, to transform, Lord God, something in our spirits, Lord Jesus, Lord. And so we invite you, would you do this, Lord Jesus? Would you do this, Holy Spirit, this morning? An American woman called Emily Post wrote a book on etiquette in about 1922, which covered, amongst other things, the art of letter writing. And she begins her chapter on that subject with the following: the art of general letter writing in the present day is shrinking until the letter threatens to become a telegram, a telephone message, a postcard. Since the events of the day are transmitted in newspapers with far greater accuracy, detail, and dispatch than there could be by the single effort of even Voltaire himself, the circulation of general news, which formed the chief reason for letters of the stagecoach and sailing vessel days, has no part in the correspondence of today. And she continues, taking the contents of an average mail bag as sorted in a United States post office, about 50% is probably advertisement or appeal, 40% business, and scarcely 10% personal letters and invitations. I wonder what Emily Post, an apt name for somebody who's interested in the art of letter writing, would make of today's culture where communication is largely instant, intrusive, incessant, and without doubt breaks just about every single rule of her etiquette that she thought was so important back in 1922. I wonder how many letters, personal letters, the United States Post Office sorts now. I guess substantially less than the meager 10% back in 1922. The way we communicate has changed incredibly over the last 15 years or so with the internet and the mobile phone revolutions. But there's still nothing quite like, maybe even more, the anticipation of finding a handwritten letter on your doormat from a dear friend, somebody close to you. In the little box at home where I keep private personal possessions, I have a few treasured letters or notes or even some postcards. In fact, here I have my postcard collection, dating back from 1980. All 14 of these postcards were sent by one person here with us this morning. And they were sent over the same two-week period when I was in the Hall of Residence cramming desperately for exams, and Vicky was on a holiday cycling on a tandem with a good friend of hers over in Holland and Belgium. I'm not sure in hindsight who was having the rougher time, actually, because whenever you mention the word tandem in Vicky's hearing now, she tends to flinch. So I guess it wasn't quite the holiday that they planned. But nevertheless, without fail, as I sweated over my textbooks, day by day, another little postcard would arrive with a little message from my beloved across the other side of the English Channel. So in this little box of personal sort of little treasures at home, I don't have any emails or tweets or texts, just personal letters, notes, postcards sent at important times in my life or by people who matter greatly to me. In her guidance on letter writing, one of the things that Emily Post acknowledges is that actually one of the most challenging things about writing a letter is how you begin it. And the other challenging thing is how you end it. And somewhere usually in the middle, the thing tends to flow. She quoted an artist who offered similar guidance on painting a picture. I think Rob might have give you a bit of help here. Apparently, the way to start a picture is take a little of the right colour and place it on the right part of the picture. There you go. That's the way to start. And maybe the way to start a letter is just simply by starting with the right words in the right place. I don't know. One of her key recommendations, though, was that letters should always begin on a positive note. You should never write a letter starting with an apology. The trouble usually is that whenever I have written letters in the past, it's usually taken some time to get around to writing it. So inevitably, you begin by saying, oh, sorry, this has taken so long to get around to writing to you. But she says, Emily Post's guidance is, no, you never do that. You should start with something positive, something that makes the person think that they've been very much in your thoughts and you're not some sort of afterthought that they've been leaving to one side for some time. So her recommendation is that letters should always begin on a positive note. Of course, another great place for letters is in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are 21 letters. And of those 21, 13 were written by the Apostle Paul. And of those 13 letters, 9 were written to the churches. And it seems that the Apostle Paul was of the same kind of view as Emily Post, especially when you look at his 9 letters to the churches. And these letters dealt with a whole range of issues, not always positive, sometimes correcting, sometimes exhorting, sometimes encouraging, and sometimes teaching. And they all start with a kind of a standard kind of introduction saying who the letter is from. Paul was very helpful that he usually said who the letter was from at the beginning of the letter rather than at the end, so you could see straight away that the letter was from Paul, very important to the early church. And then he says who the letter is addressed to. And then there's this general little sort of phrase, wishing his readers grace and peace before he starts the real, proper meat of the letter. And in 8 of the 9 letters, Paul then launches into a wonderful, positive opening, Emily Post-like paragraph. And he might be starting with a prayer of thanks, thanking them for the faith of that congregation or their good works or their partnering with Paul in the gospel or God's gracious enrichment of their lives. And some of those letters start with an expression of praise to God for his great blessing, for his compassion and for his comfort. In each case, there's this wonderfully positive start that would no doubt have pleased dear Emily. But there is one letter that breaks Emily Post's rule. The letter to the church in Galatia starts with astonishment. And it becomes very clear quickly that as you read on, that this astonishment is not in any sense at all astonishment over something wonderfully positive. Indeed not. It is the result of something that has shocked and grieved Paul. And in this letter, as we read on, we find that his astonishment is because it seems that they are abandoning the precious, life-changing gospel that he preached to them. They've been persuaded to add something to the gospel, which will undermine its power and its effectiveness in their lives. One of the key errors of the early church was the influence of Jewish converts on their Gentile brothers and sisters. And some of the Jews were convinced that in order to fully obey God, it was essential to both accept the gospel of Jesus and to obey the Old Testament law. And the key expression of this was circumcision. These Jewish converts, who themselves were, of course, already circumcised — this was a time when it was quite good to be a woman in the church rather than a chap, I suggest, as a Gentile, if you were going to be influenced by this. They effectively taught that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to first become a Jew by circumcision. Their assertion was that the evidence of conversion should be circumcision, just like when a Gentile converted to Judaism in the Old Testament. In their minds, that had not changed. But Paul was absolutely adamant, vehement, that this was not the case. And yet, if there was any Jew that you might have thought would have supported this view, you might think it would be Paul. The next 22 verse 3, when defending himself against accusations of teaching against the Jewish people, the law and the temple, Paul describes himself as a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Again, in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In the letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 14, he writes, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was no casual upholder of the law. He'd been trained in it by the best. He understood it. He supported the strictest application and interpretation of it, and the most zealous upholding of it. Paul was an A-star pupil in the things of the law, first-class honours. If there was a prize for top Pharisee, then I guess he would probably have been a prime candidate for it for many, many years. So wouldn't we expect Paul to be the one telling everybody else that to be a proper follower of Jesus, you really should be circumcised and comply with the full revelation of the law? He really understood how the strict adherence to the law was essential under the Old Testament revelation. Until one day, he had an encounter with the risen Jesus that changed everything. Paul was immediately impacted by this encounter. The zealous upholder of every jot and tittle of the law was transformed. He became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus to the uncircumcised Gentiles that he previously despised. He proclaimed freedom in Christ and vehemently opposed those who would seek to persuade the new Gentile believers to be circumcised. So what caused Paul to drop his adherence to the law? I think there might be two main reasons that we find in the New Testament for Paul's change of heart. First of all, he saw perhaps for the first time as he met the risen Jesus that although the law was perfect and good, as affirmed in Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, but although there wasn't a problem with this perfect God-inspired law, the problem was that the law was ineffective in addressing the great gulf between God and humankind. Because as he puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the law was weakened by the sinful nature. The problem wasn't the law was perfect. But the beauty, the perfection of the law exposed in mankind our ugliness, our flawedness. But then the law couldn't offer a full solution to deal with what it exposed. To the Jews, the law represented all of the teachings of the Old Testament, including the rules for worship and sacrifice, laws on ceremonial cleanliness, etc. But the key underpinning principles were contained in the Ten Commandments, given to the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. And in a sense, these were the kind of founding principles on which the rest of the law was based. The people of God understood that by obeying the whole law, they could walk right with God. But it's hard for fallen mankind to fully live up to the expectations of a perfect, holy God. And the story of Israel and Judah bears this out. They really got beyond the first commandment, which said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This then is the first of the Ten Commandments, and it was about who God is, and that he must come first above all else. So how did sin make the law weak? Well, one example, I guess, is our tendency to focus on the technicality of the law, to end up arguing over the grey areas, to focus not on what is wrong and right, but what we can get away with. For example, if this at this end is right and that at that end is wrong, then where along the scale from this to that does the right become wrong? But the Pharisees grew wise to this human tendency to sort of try and sort of mess with the law, to try and negotiate your way around it. And they created new rules that would, in a sense, protect those that wanted to follow the law from breaking it. They built, in a sense, a wall, it says, around the law. So if this was wrong, then they would, I'm trying to think of an example now. If looking at a woman badly was wrong, then you never looked at a woman at all. You crossed the road rather than even sort of go near a woman. They sort of established these rules to keep you well away from becoming a lawbreaker. The trouble was that even as they grew in their diligence in keeping the law in every detail, even as they excelled in the what and the how and the when and the where of the law, it seemed they lost sight of the why. And most tragic of all, they became increasingly disconnected from the who of the law, the one who'd given this law, this inspired perfect law in the first place, the one who said, "I am the Lord your God." And the sad thing about the Pharisees is that they became so very lost in their obsession with the minutiae of the law. They were so busy doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, in the right place, that when Jesus turned up, when God became flesh, they didn't recognize him. So the law was weakened by sin. But there was an even more important and better reason to lay the law aside, which was all about the reason Jesus had come. It wasn't that Jesus had somehow come to do away with the law, as he testifies about himself in Matthew 5 and 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Paul understood that the requirements of the law had actually been fulfilled once and for all. And that fulfillment had come when Jesus uttered on the cross in his dying breath, "It is finished." So the first reason Paul was happy to lay aside the letter of the law was because he saw that it was weakened by sin. But much more important than that, the justification in laying it aside was because indeed Jesus had come and met the full requirements of the law on our behalf. As Jesus died on the cross, something cataclysmic happened between the divine and the human. As he died, the heavy curtain in the temple which separated the holy place from the holy of holies was torn in two from top to bottom. The significance of this was that the holy of holies was the place where only the high priest could enter, and that but once a year, to make general atonement for the sins of the people. As the writer of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 19, verse 10, "A new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that torn curtain, that is his body." The curtain was torn in two, and the broken, blooded, crucified body of Jesus made a new and living way. No more need for annual sacrifices. No more need for sin offerings and fellowship offerings and grain offerings. Indeed, the law and the sacrifices and the feasts and the celebrations made up a beautiful, vivid signpost, a picture pointing to the one great, single, most important moment of history when the Son of God was going to be crucified on a cross for a sin, for your sin and my sin. And at this point in time, the great chasm that separated the perfect, holy, living God from the pinnacle and purpose of his creation would be bridged. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, had crossed that great divide and died amongst us and for us, so that in his death he would do away once and for all with the barrier between God and man. Jesus defeated death, the penalty for sin, and to prove that he'd done so, he rose from the dead. In my day job, working in housing development, it's involved in buying sites and building new housing schemes. This is an expensive process and carries a good deal of risk. And one of the most important documents, one of the most important elements, features of this this process is the contract between the organisation I work for as client and our contractor or our builder. This document, this contract, describes in some detail what we want our builder to build. It describes the quality of the materials, the size of the building, what we want it to look like, what function we want to perform in it, where we want it built, how much we've agreed to pay for it, and when we've agreed that it will be finished by. A lot of work goes into getting that document absolutely right, because if there's anything wrong in it, then we're going to have trouble. Time is spent carefully preparing that all-important document. When the builder is in the process of building, constructing a property, they are constrained by the terms of that contract. And we too are constrained to provide information and decisions in a timely fashion, but most important of all, to pay them on time as the work progresses. But when that building has been finished and we've paid the last penny to the contractor, the contract has been fulfilled. We don't really need a contract anymore because we have a building and the contractor has our money. The building that was described in those contract documents is now a reality and people are living in it, experiencing it. And in a sense, when the contract, that two-dimensional description or representation of the building has been fulfilled, we can lay it aside because now we have the reality. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, the law is described as a shadow of what was to come, just as in a sense that building contract is a shadow of its ultimate purpose, a representation of something that will become real and solid and three-dimensional. And in a sense, taking this building analogy a little bit further, in order to construct something, the builder has to use lots of temporary supports and scaffolding and props and formwork to contain wet concrete until it dries and achieves its full strength. Temporary protection to some parts of the building from the heavy machinery and equipment used in construction, and coverings to protect the building from weather whilst it is under construction. And when the building is completed, all these temporary things essential to the construction of the building are removed, leaving only that which is permanent, useful, beautiful, hopefully, necessary for the function of that building. And so in a sense, at Calvary, as the requirements of the law are fulfilled, those temporary measures, the feasts, the sacrifices, the celebrations commanded by God are stripped away. Because the one these things pointed to, the one whom they supported in the hearts of the people of God, had come. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices had been made. So why was Paul so astonished with the Christians at Galatia? Why was he perplexed by them succumbing to a calling back to circumcision and the law? What Paul was at pains to point out to the Galatian Christians was that this wasn't a question of adding a few optional extras to the gospel. This wasn't salvation plus. Rather, whenever you try to add to the work of Jesus on the cross, you undermined its power and effectiveness in the lives of those affected. What they put their faith in for salvation mattered. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16, Paul emphasizes the ineffectiveness of the law now that Jesus has come. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And in Galatians 5, 2 and 3, he tells them plainly, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. The church at Galatia was not the only place where Gentile converts were being persuaded, pressurized to accept circumcision. In Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he writes in Philippians 3, verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." And then for added emphasis, Paul goes on through the reasons why, if one could have been justified by complying with the law, then surely he would have been absolutely home and dry. He goes on in verses 4 to 6, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, tick. Of the people of Israel, tick. Of the tribe of Benjamin, tick. A Hebrew of Hebrews, tick. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, tick. As for zeal, persecuting the church, tick. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, tick." As a law-abiding Pharisee, he ticked all the boxes, every single one. But then he goes on, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Have you ever had that awful experience of looking at a bank statement and thinking that you were looking at a nice sort of credit column, and that little sum at the bottom was a nice big fat sort of sum in your bank account, to suddenly realize, shock, horror, that that big number at the bottom is actually a negative figure? Before Jesus took hold of his life, smug, self-righteous Paul, or Saul as he was called then, looked at the bank statement of his life and was proud to see this growing sum of self-righteousness credits. He only realized when he came to Jesus that what he had relied upon as positive in his life in relation to God and eternity was actually a negative, growing larger and larger with each self-righteous act. You might not be considering a turn to the law and the traditions of the elders, but Paul's warning to the early church is just as important for us to take a hold of today. We cannot trust in our own righteousness for salvation. No matter how good we think we are, no matter what our standard might be to compare to how we look at other people's lives, maybe, we'll never be good enough. We'll never have what it takes to get through to God. There is only one way, the new and living way through the curtain, Calvary, the cross. I can add nothing to this work of the cross. There is no such thing as the cross plus. If we try to add anything to the cross of Jesus, we are detracting from the power, the effectiveness of the cross for salvation in our lives. It really isn't about the what and the how and the where and the when. It is all about the who, and it always has been. He needs to be the reason for my what and how and where and when. But there was another reason for Paul to be astonished and perplexed that the Galatian church was embracing the efforts of the flesh, as he called it, represented by the law, rather than the gift of salvation offered only through the cross. In Galatians 3, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you had heard?" The Galatians had heard the message of the cross. They had believed, and they had received the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of salvation was not circumcision, but receiving this wonderful gift. And again in Galatians 4, 6 and 7, he goes on, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The cataclysmic events at Calvary brought not just the gift of salvation, but a changed relationship. Slaves have become sons and heirs. In embracing circumcision and the strictures and constraints of the law, the Galatian church was turning their back on sonship and embracing slavery once more. No wonder Paul was astonished and perplexed. Thinking about this, I wonder if I have fully understood myself the implications, the blessing, the privilege of this changed relationship. I wonder if I've even begun to really understand the significance of what it means to be a legally adopted child of the living God, an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. I wonder if we've fully appreciated and understood what it means to have received this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Back at the beginning of Acts, when the disciples were praying in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't that something happened to them, it was that someone turned up. God, the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you've made that crucial decision to give your life to him. When you turned to God, something did happen to you. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You were born again. But that transformation was sealed not by something, but by someone. You were sealed by receiving God, the Holy Spirit. When Paul urges the church at Ephesus to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, not just a single one-off filling, but a day-by-day-by-day refilling and refilling and refilling. This isn't just about being filled with some spiritual force or influence. This is about making a place daily for God, the Holy Spirit, to fill our lives. When Paul taught the church at Galatia that it wasn't a question of keeping the law to earn your salvation, he wasn't teaching that it didn't matter how you lived. As followers of Jesus, it matters massively how we live. But what he said was that the evidence of salvation was the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, whom they received when they believed. And the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he adds, against such things there is no law. Jesus didn't come to do away with the heart of God's law, with the calling to live according to God's ways and his values. He came so that we might receive God, the Holy Spirit, and that we would manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit and thus demonstrate that indeed God, the Holy Spirit, who gave us the perfect law, has indeed written this law on our hearts. The choice for the Galatian church is the same choice that we have today. Do we want the law? Do we want the works of the flesh? Do we want to try harder and harder to please God in our own strength? Or will we receive the full blessings of the cross, sonship, the full acceptance and yieldedness to God, the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit doesn't come to glorify himself. He wants to show us Jesus. He wants to show us the heart of the Father. The Bible tells us that we are children of God. What an amazing privilege. But more amazing still, we, the church, are the bride being made ready. The one who is helping us in the preparation is God, the Holy Spirit. What had changed in Paul's priorities? If the law was no longer his focus, what was? In Philippians 1:21, he proclaims, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The obsession under the law with the what, how, when, and where was transformed by the great love of the who. If we've moved from being under the law into a precious, privileged place of relationship, of sonship, then how should this affect the way that I live? On the 31st of January 2000, at 7 p.m, Vicky and I left the children with my dear mother, and we went out for the evening. I distinctly remember standing at the front on the front door steps of a large property on Fitzjohn's Avenue, somewhere between Swiss Cottage and Hampstead, and I remember feeling somewhat vulnerable and vaguely embarrassed. We rang the doorbell that chimed somewhere deep within this building, and I desperately hoped that somebody would come to the door quickly and let us in before anyone we knew saw us. Why was I nervous? Why was I feeling a little vulnerable? Why was I feeling ever so slightly uncomfortable? Because we were going to the first session of the marriage course. And I was a bit worried that people might think our marriage was in trouble. Isn't it sad how sensitive we are sometimes to how things appear? We'd been married at that time for 19 years. I remember my mum saying to us as we left the house that evening, "You've been married for 19 years. What on earth could you learn from a marriage course?" And truth be told, at that moment, I didn't really think there was much anyone could teach me about marriage. How wrong I was. There's that famous quote by Donald Rumsfeld during the Iraq War, something like, "There are things that we know that we know. There are things that we know that we don't know. The problem is that the things that we don't know that we don't know." The unknown unknowns, the blind spots in our lives. And over the coming weeks on the marriage course, a few blind spots in our marriage and our relationship began to emerge. One of the things that we learned was how to communicate with each other. Vicky is a great communicator. I'm not so good at verbalizing what's going on in my heart or in my head. I take time to put things into words. In the meantime, Vicky was master at the art of the quick-fire consecutive questioning. She's on question 4 or 5, and I'm still grappling, reeling at question number 1. Part of the trouble was that we weren't making time for one another to communicate and share issues of concern. So issues would brew and fester between us until when they all came out, there was this sense of being a bit out of control and confrontational. Vicky, for her part, discovered that I'm much better at communicating in the morning, and I'm really not good at all at dealing with heavy, challenging issues just before I go to bed. We discovered the art of listening to one another. We began to use something like a TV remote control, anything handy that one of us could hold, and whoever was holding that thing could speak, and the other had to remain silent. And Vicky would speak, and she'd possibly raise an important issue that mattered to her and that she wanted my opinion on, or maybe a bit of action on my part. And I would take the remote control. And I would consider my response. And after 20 seconds of silence, Vicky would begin to get agitated. She'd want to ask a supplementary question. Or she might want to suggest an answer. But no, I had the remote control. There might then still be another 20 seconds of waiting. I was enjoying this. Maybe longer, until I felt I was ready with my considered response. And so we learned to communicate better than we had ever communicated before. And we learned that if our marriage mattered to us, that if we wanted to enjoy this precious relationship more, then we needed to invest in it. It needed more positive time management on both our sides. But there is an even more important relationship in my life that I need to, in a sense, manage. My relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. if I'm serious about this amazing relationship God has brought me into, if I really want God, the Holy Spirit, to fill my life every day, if this matters to me as much as I say it does, then I know I need to change my priorities in relation to him and in relation to how much space, if you like, I offer in my life. And what about sin? What about living right? What about living in accordance with God's word? For some people, the idea of living in accordance with anyone's word, especially God's, rankles them hugely. Anything that might threaten their freedom of expression, who they are, what they do with their free time, their desire to do what they like when they like. These things are seen as a threat to their freedom. There's a program on TV that used to be a favorite for Sarah Jane and Jonathan called The World's Strictest Parents. I don't know if you're familiar with the format, but basically a family in some part of the world, some poor gullible family, perhaps, I don't know, would take on a pair of troubled teenagers from the UK. And these would be a pair of rebellious, dysfunctional types, and that they would try and help them to change and function better as human beings. And typically at the first meeting of these teenagers with their host, they would be given the rules of the household. This is what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in their house. They would tell those youngsters, if you want to stay with us for the next 2 weeks, then you have to abide by these rules. These aren't negotiable. The rules might include things like no smoking, no swearing, no sex. Respect our family and our property. When you're called to a meal, come promptly. Food is eaten around the family table and we don't leave the table until everyone has finished. And the rules might go on. And generally, without exception, the rules were met with horror, shock, incredulity. What? You're treating us like little kids. Yes. The thing is that law is required where there is immaturity. But the purpose of good, wise, God-inspired law is to create a safe environment where love can grow and flourish. Just about all of those troubled teenagers struggled with the rules, with those laws. But some got the message and began to see that those rules were meant to help transition from law to love. And they began to receive love, and they began to give love. And some were changed by that experience. Marriage is a binding covenant between husband and wife. It's recognized as such in English law, and it's recognized as such in God's eyes. But the basis of a healthy marriage is love, not law. Love within the safe environment of covenant and commitment. How does a relationship based on love differ from a relationship based on law? Seems to me the key difference is a change of emphasis from whether something is right or wrong to the question of what pleases my beloved. If I want to be refilled every day with the Holy Spirit, then I need to change my focus from what pleases me to what pleases him. Paul summarizes this beautifully in Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. What we once were, we are no longer. Darkness has been replaced with light. But the key for me is this little passage, find out what pleases the Lord. The law tends to be about the what, the how, the where, and the when, but really it's all about him. It's all about what pleases him, what causes him to come near to us, and what pushes him away. As Nick said earlier, we're praying for this thing some people call revival. But I don't think revival is, again, some thing that happens to us. Just I don't believe that Pentecost was something that happened in that upper room in Jerusalem. It is when someone, God, the Holy Spirit, is truly, immediately, completely present, ruling and reigning amongst God's hungry, eager people. Not just for a one-off visitation, but abiding with us, staying with us, resting upon a people eager to please him, eager to bear his fruit, eager to allow him to take charge of our lives and our community and change us. This is both a deeply personal thing for each one of us, but it's also a together thing. For each of us as individuals, let us find out what pleases the Lord. And I suppose that also means finding out, Lord, what doesn't please you? What doesn't please you in my life, Lord? What needs to go? And having found out, to respond, to obey, to do it. I love it when Vicky and I have enough time when we're praying in the morning to stop and to spend time in God's presence, when we can afford to begin our time with him in silence, drawing near, seeking him, asking him, Holy Spirit, in these few precious minutes, show us how we can please you. I love it when our prayer meetings, when there is time at the beginning to be quiet before him, to draw near to him, to give him the space and the time to direct us as we pray, rather than us just launching into our list of concerns or whatever. Prayer meetings, above all else, I think perhaps should be times when we gather to say, Holy Spirit, how can we please you? What matters to you today? And then give him the remote control and listen. To allow the waters to become still so that we can sense when he stirs them. Let's pray. Let's just, Lord, we want to ask you, Holy Spirit, we want to ask you, even this morning, how can we please you? Thank you for the miracle that it's even possible for us to please you. But please show us how we can please you even this morning. What would cause you to draw near to us? What causes you delight in your people? Lord, we want to give you, Holy Spirit, we want to give you the remote control in a sense, just for a couple of minutes, just to ask you, would you speak to our hearts? Would you speak to my heart this morning? Would you show me something of what pleases you, what I can do to please you even today? And maybe what I need to stop doing that doesn't please you.